Let us turn in the Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We read two chapters this morning, which are connected. They relate the same history. Chapter 13, and then we will jump over chapter 14 and read also chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, one of the Bible's accounts of David bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. You can also find this history in 1 Samuel chapter 6. We begin reading the Word of God in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together, from Shihor of Egypt even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now we turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, of the sons of Kohath, Uriel, the chief, and his brethren 120, of the sons of Merari, Asaiah, the chief, and his brethren 220. Of the sons of Gershom, Joel, the chief, and his brethren 130. Of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah, the chief, and his brethren 200. Of the sons of Hebron, Eliel, the chief, and his brethren 80. Of the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab, the chief, and his brethren 112. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, Uriel, Isaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab, and said unto them, Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman the son of Joel, and of his brethren Asaph the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari their brethren, Ethan the son of Cushiah, and with them their brethren of the second degree, Zechariah, Ben, and Jaaziel, and Shemiramoth, and Jehiel, and Unai, Eliab, and Benaiah, and Maaseiah, and Mattathiah, and Elithelah, and Micneah, and Obed-Edom, and Jael, the porters. So the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. And Zechariah, and Aziel, and Shemiramoth, and Jehiel, and Unai, and Eliab, and Maaseiah, and Benaiah, with psalteries, on Alamoth. And Mattathiah, and Elithelah, and Micneah, and Obed-Edom, and Jael, and Azaziah, with harps on Sheminith, to excel. And Chenaniah, chief of the Levites, was for song. He instructed about the song, because he was skillful. And Berechiah and Elkanah were doorkeepers for the ark. And Shebaniah and Jehoshaphat and Nethaneel and Amasai and Zechariah and Benaiah and Eleazar the priests did blow with the trumpets before the ark of God. And Obed-Edom and Jehiah were doorkeepers for the ark. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bare the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the master of the song, with the singers. So David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. And it came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. Here we end our reading of this sacred history in the Holy Scriptures. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. On the basis of these passages and the rest of Scripture, we consider Lord's Day 35 of the Catechism, which explains to us the Second Commandment. What doth God require in the Second Commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Are images, then, not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His word. Catechism has brought us to the Ten Commandments. And we have looked at the first, Thou shalt have no other gods before me, seeing that that commandment rightly stands at the head of God's law. It's really the fountain from which the rest of them flow. We must have God as our God and no other. But now following directly from the first commandment comes the second, and we all recognize the intimate connection between the two. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. The first commandment tells us who we must worship, the one only true God. And now the second commandment, intimately connected with it, tells us how we must worship that one God. Negatively, not with images. And positively, then, only as he reveals in his word. The second commandment answers important questions. The first told us who we must worship. Now the second commandment tells us the answer to the questions of what does true worship consist? How do we determine what is pleasing to God in our worship? What is the standard? Who decides what form worship is to take? Who and what regulates worship in order to ensure that it is God glorifying? The second commandment answers those questions. Its basic teaching is, don't use images in worship. But the principle that flows out of that is, no worship in man-made ways. No man-made gods, but also no man-made way of worshiping the one true God. Worship, true worship, must be by the book. The book, of course, being the Bible, God's word, in which he reveals himself and in which he reveals to us how he is pleased to have us approach him and worship him and praise him. When we say something is done by the book, we mean that it's done carefully, following the rules. When something is done by the book, it is done according to established regulations because that thing is very important and exactness is required in the carrying out of that work by the book, following the rules precisely. Worship is the most meaningful and holy activity that you and I can engage in. It is approaching the Holy One, the one true God, and rendering him the praise that is his due. And this meaningful, holy activity is not something that God leaves up to us, leaves to us to make up as we go along. But this holy and meaningful activity is carefully regulated by God's word. It must be by the book, by God's book. And that's what we call the regulative principle of worship. A very important principle arising from the scriptures that Reformed churches have held to for centuries. A principle that really distinguishes Reformed churches from many others. We believe that worship must be explicitly in harmony with the commands of Scripture. And that regulative principle arises out of the second commandment. That's what we're going to look at today, the regulative principle. The regulative principle is an important subject that is often not clearly understood. And so, as we come to the second commandment in this round of catechism sermons, I want to spend a little more time here so that we can dig a little deeper. And there's more material than one sermon can cover. And so this morning, I'm going to focus mainly on the regulative principle in general, what it is, and especially the negative dimension of the second commandment, so that next week we can focus especially on the positive and apply it to our worship. Why do we worship the way we do? Why is our worship service structured the way it is? Why do we have the different things that we find on the back of our bulletin arranged the way that we do? Next week we want to focus on some of those questions. But to get us there, we need to look at the basic meaning of the second commandment and what the regulative principle is. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And so we'll have two sermons on Lord's Day 35. The first one this morning, worship by the book. Let's notice in the first place, the foundational principle of the second commandment. Secondly, the wider application, and there we'll focus on the idea of the regulative principle in general, what it means. And then finally, the only wise way. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, is not without basis. It is grounded in the very being of God. And this is the foundational principle of the second commandment. God is the invisible, spiritual, and infinitely holy and glorious God. God is spiritual. He is not a creature like you and I are. He is invisible. He is eternal. He is uncreated. He is distinct from all creation. Thus, Jesus says in John 4, verse 24, God is a spirit. And we could better translate the original there by removing a. Literally, the text reads, God is spirit. He is pure spirit. He is invisible. He is immaterial. He is not like us. God is infinite, meaning he has no limitations. God, in all of his glorious attributes, is infinite. You and I, as a creature, we're limited. You're sitting in the chairs in this sanctuary. You're not at home right now. You're nowhere else but here. But God is unlimited. He's not bound by space. He is everywhere all the time. And it's not that a part of God is over there and a part of God is here. No, the fullness of God is everywhere all the time. He's unlimited. You apply that to his attribute of power. God's power is unlimited. He is the Almighty God. You and I have limited strength. We can only lift a certain amount. We can only go on for so long before we need to sleep and rest. But God has all power. There is no limitation upon his power. He's the infinite God. He's holy, meaning he's set apart from all that is evil and sinful. He is perfectly consecrated to himself as the chief and only good. But part of God's holiness is also that he is infinitely exalted above all that is called creature. He is separate. He is glorious. Isaiah 40, verse 25 says, to whom then will ye liken me? And that's God speaking. To whom will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? God is spiritual, invisible, infinite, infinitely glorious and holy. And that determines how he's to be worshipped. Who God is determines how we worship him. The way, the manner that we worship God must fit with who he is. That makes sense. Think of a king or the president. Now, we're losing some of this today, the respect that is due to a person in a high civil office. But nonetheless, we understand the idea that if we are approaching a king upon his throne, we are going to approach him in such a way that fits with who he is and the dignity of his office. And so when we approach God in worship, we must worship in such a way that fits with who he is. Let's back to Jesus' words in John 4, 24. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is spiritual. Our worship must be spiritual. God is the God of truth, and so we must worship him in truth. Everything that goes on in the worship service must be in accord with truth. And we must worship him as he truly is. And so it is for this reason, and upon this fundamental principle, that the second commandment comes to us and says, no graven images. God forbids making images to represent him, or using images as a means to approach him, or worship him, or think about him. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And that implies, thou shalt not serve me by use of them. That's what Israel tried to do when they made the golden calves. They tried to serve God by means of that golden calf, which was an image representing God. The Catechism states in question and answer 96 that we in no wise represent God by images. And then question and answer 97 goes on to explain that further. Why? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. God forbids us from making any kind of resemblance of him to use to worship him. And so we understand right from the get-go that God doesn't forbid all images. He forbids certain images and certain uses of images. God forbids images of himself, but he does not forbid images of creatures We may have paintings upon our walls. We may have picture books that we use to teach our children. We may even have Bible story picture books that have an artist's depiction of biblical events, provided that there are not pictures of God or Jesus Christ in those books. Images of creatures are not wrong. The creature can be depicted. But the kind of images that the Catechism and that the Second Commandment has in mind are images of God, images that are meant to visually depict God in some creaturely form, or using images of some creature as a means by which we worship God. No visual depiction of God. Why? Well, God forbids making an image of him because no image can accurately and truthfully represent him. God is spirit. He has no visible form. He doesn't have a body. And making an image imposes a physical creature form on God, which is, in effect, to deny his divine essence, which is immaterial and uncreated. To make an image of God is to drag the Creator down and make him a creature. Images limit the limitless God. No limited physical image made by man can ever capture and accurately express the infinite attributes of God. In fact, all an image can do is misrepresent, deceive, and therefore make a lie about God. That's why the prophet Habakkuk, in Habakkuk 2, verse 18, says this: "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image, a teacher of lies." Images teach lies because they misrepresent God. And so we see then that God forbids the making of images of himself or the using of images in divine worship. He forbids this because it tarnishes his glory. It dishonors him. It drags down his heavenly majesty to the level of the creature. Making an image is an assault upon the glory of God. It turns God into a thing that is exhibited before our eyes. When the scriptures say, "No God or no man hath seen God at any time." When a man makes an image of God, he's actually playing God. Think about it. Make a graven image. You make a painting of God. You assume the position of the potter, and you take God as your clay. You turn the creation story on its head. What do we read in Genesis 1 and 2? That God made Adam out of the dust of the earth. God fashioned his body and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The image maker treats God like clay and makes a form for God and then breathes the breath of his artistic imagination into his creation and says, "Look, this is God. This captures who God is. This is what God is like." That drags God down and tarnishes his glory. And thus, making images or using images in worship has the opposite effect that it's intended to have. It doesn't bring honor to God. It dishonors him. It doesn't please God, but it kindles his wrath. The use of images turns worship on its head. That's why when we read the second commandment, God goes on to speak about how he's a jealous God. What does that mean? Well, that God is jealous doesn't mean he envies in a sinful way. That God is jealous means he has a zeal for his own glory and the honor of his name. And that's good and proper. He is God. He is the chief and only good. It would be wrong if God was not zealous for his own glory. He's zealous for his own glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8, Jehovah says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Anytime an image is used in worship, it takes the glory of God and gives it to a creature. And that dishonors God. God is jealous for his glory. He won't tolerate the use of images. And that's the reason for the threat, too, attached to the end of the second commandment. That God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. Them that hate him. Notice, that's how God looks at image worship. That's how God looks at man-made worship. As we'll see, any kind of worship that is not based on his word, but arises out of the imaginations of the human heart, God looks at that as hatred toward himself. Why? Because when a man worships through an image, or worships God after the imagination of his own heart, what he's saying is, God, I don't like you the way you are. I don't want you the way you are. I can improve upon you. Or I can improve upon the way of approach unto you and the way of praising you. I don't need to listen to your word. I can do it myself. That's a dishonor. That's hatred for the Lord. And thus the threat appended to the end of the second commandment. The threat doesn't mean that God is going to punish children for the sins of their father as if God doesn't deal with each person according to their own sins. He does. But what it means is that God judges image worship in the line of generations where the fathers and mothers walk after the imaginations of their own hearts, worshiping God in their own way. Their children will run and God will deliver their generations over to that sin. That's the warning. And thus, let us be warned that this is serious. The worship of God is not something to be played around with. It's the most holy and meaningful activity a human being can be engaged in. And so we better take it seriously and look to the book, which gives us the instruction how to worship God. No images, no man-made worship, no worship after the imagination of our own hearts. And that brings us then to the wider application. We've seen the foundational principle, the being of God himself. We've seen the basic meaning of the second commandment, no images. But now, the second commandment doesn't merely forbid images, but it has much wider application. Back to question and answer 96. That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. There is our confessional statement of the regulative principle. The regulative principle of worship is the wider application of the second commandment. The regulative principle of worship is the biblical principle that worship is regulated. It's not a free-for-all. Worship is not something where man may do whatever is right in his own eyes. Worship is regulated. And it's not regulated by man. It's regulated by the one to whom that worship is due, the one true and living God. God regulates worship. God makes the rules for worship. God determines the form, the manner that worship is to be offered. God regulates it. And God's regulation of worship is revealed to us. And it is revealed to us in the scriptures. The regulative principle in general then requires that worship be based upon the Bible. Worship by the book, not by what I think is best, not by the imaginations of my own heart, not by whatever is appealing to me. By the book. That means we turn to the Bible for instruction about what activities constitute worship and what activities belong in the public worship service of the church. The order of worship on our bulletin is not something that our forefathers just came up with because those things are nice and we'll throw them in the worship service. No, there's good reason for all of those things, and we'll talk about that more next week. It must be based on the Bible. We look to the Bible for instruction. We look to the Bible to determine what sort of manner, in what spirit we come to worship. Reverence, simplicity, and such. The Bible is our only standard. Now, this doesn't mean that we look to the Bible to give us a detailed order of worship. You can't turn to somewhere in 1 Chronicles or somewhere in Matthew or somewhere in Revelation and find the order of worship that we have in our bulletin. You're not going to find that. Because God didn't give the Bible as a liturgics textbook. Just as he didn't give us the Bible to be a systematic theology or a dogmatics textbook, God is pleased to give us his word in a living, vibrant form. It's a living word, not a dry textbook. And yet, in his word, he gives us all of the instructions and all of the principles that we need to rightly know him and to rightly worship him. Belgic Confession Article 7 says this about the scriptures, that the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large. The Belgic Confession speaks well. And so all the instruction and principles we need to rightly worship God are found in the Bible. But then that raises another question, doesn't it? What does it really mean to have our worship based on the Bible? After all, couldn't someone move this pulpit, build a stone altar right here, and then bring some animals down the center aisle and start sacrificing in front of the congregation and say, hey, we read about that in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15. No. Biblical worship isn't, well, I can find this somewhere in the Bible. It's not some loose attachment to the Bible. But biblical worship is worship that is in full harmony with the revealed will of God in the scriptures, that takes into account the whole Bible. So we're not going to have an altar up here, and we're not going to sacrifice lambs, because the scriptures teach that those Old Testament types and shadows have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Biblical worship is worship in complete harmony with the revealed will of God in the whole scripture. And so that makes the regulative principle quite strict, doesn't it? Consider how the Catechism formulates it. Nor worship him in any way except, or in any other way than he has commanded in his word. That's pretty strict. Unpack that for a moment. First, it means in worship, particularly in public worship, we must do all that God commands. Everything we find in the scriptures that God commands, we must do. Prayer, singing, hearing his word, the like. Second, it means everything God's word forbids, we must not do. That's obvious. But what about those things that the Bible doesn't directly address or is silent on? The regulative principle teaches us, if the Bible does not command it, it is forbidden. Therefore, anything the Bible is silent on, that's not an area where we may just do what we want. Silence is not permission. Whatever is not directly commanded is forbidden. Thus, worship and the activities in worship must only be those things that in the scripture we find a direct command to do. That's the regulative principle. One passage of scripture where we find that idea very clearly articulated is Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 through 32. Let's look there a moment. Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 and 32. Here, God is teaching his people about worship and the proper way to worship him. He calls his people not only to take heed to themselves that they not worship other gods, But he calls them to take heed to themselves that they worship him the way he commands. Deuteronomy 12, 30 and 32. Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, the Canaanites, the other people, after that they be destroyed from before thee. That thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You see what God's saying there is, don't look at the Canaanites, don't look at the world, don't look at the surrounding culture to get ideas for how you are to worship. Don't look at the elaborate ceremonies of the heathen and say, we want our worship to look like that. Not by the standards of culture, not by the standard of your heart. What's the standard then? Well, we go on. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. Here's the regulative principle. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. That's the regulative principle. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. Nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Well, that's strict. Why does that have to be so strict? Is that really necessary? The answer is yes. Because God in his wisdom knows our sinful human nature. It's true, the regulative principle doesn't leave much room for new things in worship. It doesn't leave much room for man's artistic expression in worship. It doesn't leave much room for innovation. Because God's word knows that our hearts are not just idol factories, they're image workshops. And if God leaves worship to us, we're going to mess it up. We're going to corrupt it. And all of biblical history backs that up, doesn't it? Think of Israel. When in Israel's history was innovation in worship a good thing? Aaron tried to please the people. When Moses was taking a long time up in Mount Sinai, he made the golden calves. How did that go? Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, offering strange fire to the Lord, ended in their deaths. The great innovator of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin by customizing religion to suit his people, making it so convenient for them, a temple up in Dan, a temple down in Bethel, golden calves. You don't have to go to Jerusalem and worship him as his word commands. He made his own priests. He made his own festivals. Everything was great, it seemed, in Israel, except that worship dishonored God. It wasn't by the book. When did Israel's worship flourish? Under the good kings like David, Hezekiah, Josiah, who brought the people back to the book, who reformed worship back to the book. That's why we need the regulative principle. It's based on an understanding of our own sinful nature, which is an idol factory and an image workshop. If left to ourselves, we will make God the way we want him to be and worship him the way that suits us. Now we come to the lengthy scripture reading. There's a reason those two passages were selected, because they are an outstanding example of the regulative principle. So I want to work through those two passages now at the end of the second point to give another biblical example of what the sermon has set forth to this point. In the history of David bringing the ark to Jerusalem, we see why the regulative principle is important. So in 1 Chronicles 13, there's the record of David's first attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And if you remember your Old Testament history, you remember that the ark had been captured by the Philistines in the days of Eli, because the Israelites foolishly and sinfully treated the ark like some magic charm, and they thought, if we take the ark into battle, God's just going to give us the victory. And God showed them their folly by giving the ark into the hands of the Philistines. And the Philistines took it home like a trophy of war, and they put it in the temple of Dagon. And the next morning, they find Dagon prostrate on the floor, his hands broken off. And before long, the Philistines around are struck with emerods, and the Philistines want to get rid of the ark as fast as they can, and so they put it on a cart, they send it back to Israel. And the ark ends up in Kirjath-Jearim, in the land belonging to the tribe of Judah. And there it sits, in the house of Abinadab, and sits there throughout the entire reign of Saul. Verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 13 tells us that David mentions that sad fact, "For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." And so David has a holy desire and a good purpose to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He sets up a tabernacle on Mount Zion to house the ark, and he wants the ark again to be at the center of Israel's worship. And that's biblical. God intended it to be that way. And so David calls the congregation of Israel together. You look at the first five verses of 1 Chronicles 13 and you see what an event this was. It was a massive worship service. He gathered the leaders of the people. He gathered the priests and the Levites from their cities. Everyone who could come came. And there was a massive procession from Jerusalem to Kirjath-Jearim, to the house of Abinadab. And with great ceremony, the ark was placed upon a new cart pulled by a team of oxen, and the two sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, drove the ox cart, and the procession begins its way back to Jerusalem, and there's worship. Verse 8 of the chapter says, David and Israel played before the Lord, or played before God with all their might. That is, singing praises, playing musical instruments. It was a festive worship service. But as David's company is getting close to Jerusalem, disaster happens. And it's their fault. Children know what happens. As they get close to Chidon's threshing floor, or Nathan's threshing floor, as 1 Samuel 6 has it, one of the oxen stumbles. You can picture the ark on that cart teetering precariously. It looks like it's going to fall off the cart. What a disaster that would be. And so naturally, understandably, Uzzah, who is behind the cart, reaches out to grab hold of the ark and stabilize it. 1 Chronicles 13:10. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. What? All Uzzah was doing was putting his hand out to stop the ark from possibly falling and breaking on the ground. Why is the anger of the Lord kindled? Well, David didn't understand it either. He was upset, he was displeased, and he was afraid to bring the ark home. And so the whole procession stops, comes to a grinding halt, and the ark is taken aside and put in the house of Obed-Edom, where it then sits for 3 more months. But what happens here? Why? Why was Uzzah struck down? It all goes back to a failure to observe the regulative principle. David and the people's desire was good, to bring the ark to Jerusalem. But in their transportation of the ark, they didn't observe God's commandments. The movement of the ark, which was the center of religious worship in Old Testament Israel, the movement of the ark was not by the book. Remember, the ark was no ordinary object. 1 Chronicles 13 tells us that God's name was upon it. It was the symbol of God's presence with his people. The ark was an object set apart. The holiness of God was identified with that ark. And that's why God, in Numbers 4, verse 15, back in the wilderness, God had commanded that only the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and particularly the Kohathites, would carry that ark. And they would carry it in a certain way, on staves, on poles that went through rings on the base of the ark. It was to be carried a certain way. And in Numbers 4, verse 15, God threatened. They shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. The ark, as the visible symbol of God's presence among his people, God's holiness, his name was fixed there. And the sinner may not approach the holy, may not touch. God is separate from sin, separate from sinners. And so God carried out his word. He had said, any who touch the ark will die. And so the lesson we see here in 1 Chronicles 13 is how we worship matters. The application is not if you do something wrong in church or you do something wrong in worship, God's going to strike you dead. We must remember the Old Testament context here and the unique object that the ark was. God doesn't work that way anymore. But the application is, we need to take worship seriously. And if we do not worship by the book, God is displeased. Worship that is after our own imagination, or not in strict harmony with his word, is displeasing to him. And so now we come to 1 Chronicles 15, which records the history of David's second and successful attempt to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And here we see David learned the lesson, and the regulative principle is strictly observed. After 3 months of sitting in the house of Obed-Edom, David decides to go back and bring the ark up into Jerusalem. But this time he makes sure it is done by the book. Let's see that. We'll read from 1 Chronicles 15, verses 11 through 15. Now pay attention how David intentionally corrects the errors of the first attempt to bring the ark into Jerusalem. Verses 11 through 15. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. So now David makes sure that only the Levites, as God had commanded, carry the ark. Now verse 13. For because ye did it not at the first, it wasn't the Levites were bringing the ark the first time, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. We didn't do it by the book. So the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And the rest of the chapter relates how the joyful procession resumed from Obed-Edom's house, enters into Jerusalem, and the ark is brought up to Mount Zion, and there is great rejoicing, a wonderful worship service, and all goes well. This time, the regulative principle is observed, and the Lord is pleased with that worship. It was done after the due order, by the book. And so to apply that to us, we see that the worship that is pleasing to God is the worship that he commands. And so when we approach God in worship, When we have our church service, when we structure the order of worship, and in all of the things, the spiritual activities we do in this sanctuary, it has to be by the book. That's why we do the things that we do. We believe that they are based on this book. And this regulative principle, then, is the only wise way. The only wise way. The regulative principle is the only wise way because abiding by it is submission to the wisdom and will of God in the matter of worship. The regulative principle helps ensure that we honor God and avoid dishonoring Him with our own devices, but the regulative principle also acknowledges the wisdom of God. And that's brought up in the last question and answer of Lord's Day 35. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of the Word. Wisdom of God. God knows best how we are to worship Him. We can't come up with something brilliant that God didn't think of. We can't come up with a better way to worship God than what God tells us in His Word. We must never presume or try to be wiser than God. And when man tries to worship God his own way, he's showing his pride and foolishness. He's thinking he knows better than God. And so we see human preference, human taste, culture's expectation, what we think is most effective for modern man. Those things don't determine what we do in the worship service. It's by God's book. And thus the Catechism talks about the contentious issue of its day, the Roman Catholic Church and the use of images. The argument was, images are useful. They're books to the laity. At that time, many people couldn't read. And so the images all over the church were the means to teach the gospel. Forgetting what Habakkuk said, that the graven image is a teacher of lies. The Reformation's response to that was no. God doesn't need images. God says He doesn't want images. God gives us the lively preaching of the Word. That's how He is pleased to have His people taught and fed. And let us not think we're wiser than God, as if His ordained means is now insufficient. Let's stick with the Bible. And that has plenty of application today, too, doesn't it? The thing today is to have worship filled with all sorts of visual stimuli, videos, dances, other images, all sorts of stuff, music crafted after the culture, after the concerts of this world, rather than by the book. It's not the book, then, that guides worship, it's man's ideas. How often is it said, You can't do a lengthy expository sermon anymore. People just can't pay attention to that. Don't you know that modern man glued to his screens, that's just ineffective? Are we wiser than God? Did God not know that modern man was going to emerge? Of course, that's folly. God knows what's best. God knows how best He is worshipped, and God knows how best to teach and feed us. To use the words of Belgic Confession, Article 35, we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and His apostles have taught us. Let worship be by the book. We don't need images. We don't want images. Ultimately, because God has given us the image. His image, Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And He is set forth in the Scriptures, and He speaks through the Scriptures. We don't need the devices of man's heart. Look to that image, especially as this commandment sets before us how often we fail in our worship of God. Look to the image of God, that is Jesus Christ, who fully and perfectly expresses all of the attributes of God. Look to Jesus Christ as He is set forth in His Word, and there you see the infinite mercy, grace, and love of God displayed. There in Christ crucified, you see your salvation. You and I are idolaters by nature and image makers and image worshipers by nature, but God has given us His image in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, His mercy and grace is displayed. And through Jesus Christ, we are saved from all of our sins, renewed so that we can, by the power of His Spirit, truly worship by the book. Amen. Let us pray. Faithful God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the instruction of the second commandment concerning worship. May we seek to worship by the book, not after our own hearts, but as Thy word teaches us. Bless this instruction concerning the regulative principle to our hearts, that we may grow in our appreciation for this aspect of our heritage. May we seek to follow it in our worship, in our church, and in our life. This all we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. We turn to Psalter 109. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 2, stanzas 1 and 2 of 109.